together in the name of Christ, of David, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before I begin and launch into our text, which is rather daunting as far as what I look is in front of me, rather ambitious. There is so much here. Any of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are so concentrated and loaded, and they have so much in them, and I want to cover this page today. So that's a lot. But before we do that, I usually do not tell you when I am going to not be here in the pulpit on a Sunday. I like to be filed it in mystery with you. I just not there. And usually I won't mention that, but I am not going to be in this assembly with you in this next week coming. I will be in assembly on Lord's Day. But I tell you about it this week because we are going to have a guest teacher next week who is not from our number as far as this local assembly, and some of you will know him. He is our brother Bob Mundorf. He is a pastor in training at Sovereign Grace Church, and so he will be filling the pulpit for me this coming Lord's Day. The pastor in training, okay? So you should encourage him, right? You should, like, if you take anything good away from this teaching, and I'm sure that you will, I know what he'll be teaching you. I told him he has to give a certain illustration, and that I have heard him give before that fits his topic. And so I will be sure to listen to that later, but I just encourage you to receive our brother worthily of saints, worthily of the Lord, and just really do your best to encourage him in his work, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do next week among you. So I encourage you to be there. Don't do what happens in a lot of churches when you know that the pastor is not going to be there. Oh, I'll go visit somewhere else this week. Just encourage you to support our brother and to encourage him afterwards. All right, in our Diatessaron, we are going through the Gospels, canonical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we are synthesizing them. We are harmonizing them, though I really don't like the word. There's no disharmony between the four of them, but just to use language that is used within the church today, by the way, welcome to the Florida contingent that is streaming. But we're taking all of the things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in chronological order, harmonizing, for lack of a better term, these Gospels. Actually, I think we have a better term, synthesizing these Gospels. This is a conflated harmony, conflated synthetic chronological harmony, wherein we are taking everything of the four Gospels that are said by each of the four penmen and fusing them into one written text without adding any words, yes, not an and, not a but, not a then, to facilitate smoothness. I'm finding that this is extremely, not necessarily the fusion, but to use none of my words, I'm finding that to be very easy. To do this. There's never a time where I say, I have to add something. You never have to add anything. Here we are. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have passed out the text that we are using, and you will note two different kinds of font there. The one, the majority of our font is in what we call Matthean font, and the lesser amount in what we call Markan font. We indicate what gospel we are taking these words from by the use of font. And so we have Matthew and Mark weighing in on this occasion to speak about this. There will be another, if you have been trying to do maybe your own diatessaron with me, there will be another event very similar to this, almost word for word to this, but I do count it another event in Luke's gospel, and it's actually pretty far down the road, and we'll explain why so similar and why a different event when we get there rather than here. But today, we take our conflated text, that means we've brought in readings from the two gospels that are speaking about this event at this time, and we've kind of fused or joined their wording there. If there is in any one of these, just so you know, if either one of them has a little bit more information, I'll switch from one font to the next so that you get the fullness of everything that's there. Sometimes it's not possible to give you everything and make it sensible as you walk through. I have to choose one or the other text, but most of the time we can bring it all out, and that's what we're desiring to do today. So here's our text, right? It is rather large, at least for someone who teaches like I do, so let's just live the text, all right? Let's just, like we're watching this happen in front of us. We won't read the text and then go back to it. Let's just live it. Try to climb into the situation in your imagination. I know that you do this naturally, but picture what's going on as we read it. I will try to help you picture what's going on. Then was presented to him a demoniac, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. Here we have an ABBA construction, right? We are told that this demoniac was A, blind, and B, mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute, the A and B, blind and mute, both spoke, B, and saw, A. All right, this man was a demoniac. That is, he is a demon-possessed person. We've seen demon-possessed persons. We've seen the man in the synagogue right at the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, if you're the demons, I wonder, like, all right, you may go in this man's body to the synagogue for whatever reason you do, but as soon as you see Jesus enter, don't you think it'd be good to leave? And Mary Magdalene, we just talked about her last week. We didn't deal with her demon possession that much, but seven demons were living inside her and taking over her body. Her mind is somehow affected by it while she was thus possessed, but not so that it effaced her individuality or her personality. Personality not in the sense that you probably didn't see her personality, but she had independent personhood. And she was aware of her thinking, and this is something that we'll never probably fully grasp and experience because we're believers and we can't be demon-possessed and that'll never happen to us, but it was torture. It was a psychological torment, and it was a spiritual prison. And now we have another demoniac. In this case, you see different things that the demons do to people when they possess an individual. This one rendered this demoniac both blind and mute. That is, there wasn't anything physically malfunctioning with his eyes or with his lips and tongue and vocal cords, but the demon supernaturally affected the body so that it did not work correctly. I don't want to get hung up on this here, but if that is the case, why? What's to say that can't happen now? Even with believers who cannot be demon-possessed, when they have physical ailments, and this is not at all the case that it's always demonic. We're going to meet, it's going to be a long time from now, but we're going to meet the man born blind in John 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, the apostles will ask. The answer will be, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this is so that the works of God could be manifested in him, that this is for the glory of God, that the works of God would be manifest in him. So there's a physical problem with the man. He's not demon-possessed. And in the case of Job, there isn't even any problem. There's no sinful problem. And that was something that the acquaintances of Job just couldn't fathom. If you are having these difficulties, not even physical, if you're having these difficulties, you have to have been sinning some way. They were what we call prudentialists. And so, I don't know that you want to have insurance with that company called Prudential, right? I mean, it's like... So, this blindness and muteness is not caused necessarily by any spiritual defect in the person and not any physical defect in this person as well. But among believers, can't believers be physically affected by demons? Of course, only if God allowed it, but the answer is yes. Do you remember we have not encountered this one yet either. But I trust that you all have read that about the woman who is bent over. She can't straighten up all the way for years. And the Lord heals her and says, should not, because it was done on Saturday and they had a problem with that again, he says, shouldn't this woman be loosed of her affliction on the Sabbath day because she also is a daughter of Abraham? Now, he's speaking about the highest sense of that. So, this is a woman who we would call saved. She was, if she lived past the resurrection, probably so, what we might call one of those trans dispensational or trans-covenantal believers who has lived in one age under law and lived into the next under grace. But she was a believer, and the Lord said, this woman that Satan has bound these, I believe it was 18 years. So sometimes it is Satan who is physically afflicting believers, like he did with Job, and like he did with this woman. Can we say it like this, that this demoniac was thus afflicted, but from the inside out? Like it wasn't, in our case, if if a demon is allowed, or if Satan is allowed, a messenger of Satan, a messenger, same word that's translated as angel so often in your conventional translations. A messenger of Satan was the thorn in the flesh of Paul that he prayed about, and God didn't remove this, but rather said, my grace is sufficient for you, because he had greater reasons than this was not for the glory of God in the sense that you'll get healed and people will know about it, like with the man born blind. This was for the glory of God to keep Paul humble because of the abundance of the revelations. And so God had a purpose in even allowing Satan to afflict Paul's body by means of one of his minions. So the variables, even when we're talking about how does any one thing happen here, are rather numerous. But this man is demoniac, and his demonism, not in the sense of worshiping demons, but his being demon-possessed, his demon possession, resulted for some reason, though not in other cases, but in this case, with him being blind and mute. And note the brevity with which this is stated. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. Now look at the result. And all the crowds were amazed out of their senses. This translates the Greek word existemi. Stemi, that part of the word existemi. Or actually histemi. Histemi is to stand. When you put a preposition like X on it, it does different things with it. Sometimes it's a blended meaning or a literal meaning. Sometimes it's a localized meaning but with a metaphorical sense to it. And that's what we have here. If we put onti onto histemi, that's to stand against, that's like to oppose. When you take an antihistamine, you're taking something that is going to stand against those forces that give you that allergy. So antihistamine is to stand against. Exhistamine, here, X is out. And so the idea is he is out of where he usually stands. They were out of where they usually stood. And where they usually stood was in composure, right? They were in control of their expressions and their emotions, and they saw that happen, and they respond the way that they customarily respond, and the way that existemi is used is twofold. One, when you are like this, so amazed that it's like you're crazy with amazement. Like, you don't act the way you usually do. All right, where, you know, you take the most staid and dignity-protecting person, the one who is sober, maybe. I don't by that mean to say that when you show great emotion, you lose dignity. I'm not saying that. But when someone is always liking to be in control, when someone is, you know, that sober individual, and they just go, what? Okay, that's very different. That's not like them, right? They're amazed. Out of their senses. Like, out of their personality. Their personality associated with their mind. Out of their minds. That's the other way that existemi is used. And in our conflated text, though not in the way that you find it in either Matthew or Mark, but in our conflated text, you're going to see that used in that way too, in just a moment. But suffice it to say that when I translate this amazed out of their senses, I'm saying amazed out of their composure, amazed out of self-possession. If you're amazed at the something that the Lord Jesus Christ has done to the point where you're not even looking like or acting like, functioning like you normally do, I think that's a good thing. I think that most of the things that we read about merit and are worthy of being amazed out of your senses. The things we're talking about here concerning the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, they are amazing. How amazing? A little bit amazing. Well, no, amazing, astounding, astonishing things. Here's one of them. The crowds were amazed out of their senses. And they said, "This isn't the son of David, is it?" Now, David had a lot of sons, from concubines and wives, and those sons had lots of sons. And there were many descendants of David. If you talk about one son of David with the definite article, the son of David, you're talking about the one that was promised to come. You're talking about the one that he received the Davidic covenant about, namely the Messiah. So they're saying, "This isn't the Messiah, is it?" The way they ask the question, it's almost like, "I think this might be the Messiah. I hope this is the Messiah. But I want to be careful. This isn't the son of David, is it?" So that's what happens. That's the event. That now the rest of our text is kind of based upon. That's the springboard of everything else that happens. Only Matthew tells us that. Mark doesn't tell us the occasion for the rest of this happening. But when we see the occasion, when we synthesize the gospel accounts and conflate them, we see, oh, this really makes sense now as to what follows. Look as you go into your Mark and font, "And they came into a house." So after this demon possession, which it presumably took place outside, they came into a house. And a crowd came together again so that they weren't able even to eat bread. I don't think that most of you have seen crowds like this or been in a crowd like this. Now this is going to be such a poor illustration of this. I mean, to say, really, your situation is like this. But I just want to show you a little bit of what I mean. There is a very social group in our church, more social than the rest of you. You like each other, you fellowship, we get together for stuff all the time. But those who have less encumbrances by means of marriage and children, they get together a lot. And they always invite me. And when they go often there's food involved with this. Like, we're going to go to this place or that place. They invite me because I pass the spontaneity test often. I don't need everything planned out. Alright? And so though I am married and the kids' freedom has happened, but so there's some understanding there. If I go, sometimes when I'm there and we order something to eat, I think, why did I order anything to eat? Because questions come just constantly and I think, the next time, and I always forget it when it happens, but the next time I think, next time, I'm just going to come. But I'm not going to order anything because, you know, I'll get done with the question go take a bite and somebody's asking this. So, see how that's a poor illustration? It's nowhere near the scale of what we're talking about here. Whenever that happens, there aren't crowds there. Picture of press. We keep seeing this word crowds. It's usually translated multitudes. I translate it crowds. These akloi in the Greek, these crowds, pressing crowds, like it would be actually physically difficult for you to eat because there's people just like, you know, right up against you. The picture that you maybe could kind of see this as is if you've seen after a sporting event and somebody's, you know, the one of the players is outside of the stadium or something, or when someone sees some movie star and that's so-and-so and they go there and others see them running there and these crowds throng around these people and they're just signing autographs and doing that kind of thing. All right. There's a closeness here that if you wanted to eat something, I mean, you'd be eating in people's faces. It's just, they couldn't even eat A because of the crowd, like, physically it was there so much, but B because that crowd is usually having wants. They're like, heal me. They're reaching out. They're asking for healings. They're asking him questions. It's like there's bringing demon-possessed people. I mean, you know, lots of demon-possessed people brought to your dinner just not conducive for you enjoying a quiet dinner. And especially when you have the power to just throw them out. And I love when the Lord throws them out. This is like the Lord doesn't care about eating, even if he hasn't eaten for a long time. We're talking about food or the kingdom of God manifested in power on the earth. There's like no comparison, all right? And he's not thinking about food. I don't care if he hasn't eaten all day. I don't care if he hasn't eaten for a couple days. I don't care if he fasted because he planned to one day and then the next day he's going to eat today, but this crowd is there. He's not thinking about food when that happens. He's feeling the hunger. I might also say when you fasted for 40 days, 2 days is nothing. You are tough enough that mere 2 days without food is just child's play. And the Lord doesn't care about it, but it's more his interest is what I want you to see. It's his interest in these people. It's his love for these crowds. They weren't even able to eat bread. And having heard of this off the scale fame and popularity and this thronging, but the things that he's doing and saying as well, his relatives, went out to lay hold of him, for they were saying, he's out of his senses. There's the other way that they use existemi. Alright? He's so out of himself that he's what we would call out of his mind. Now, I know this, you might say, no, you're out of your mind. Mary, what are you doing there? Is Mary there? Am I assuming? I mean, it says relatives. It doesn't say Mary was there. Don't you think you're just assuming, and you hate assuming so much? Aren't you assuming? I'm not assuming. It's not in our text. This passage talks about when they get news of it and they leave Nazareth to go to what is probably Capernaum, that is a 25-mile distance. When they arrive, next week our brother Bob's going to teach you. 2 weeks from now, we'll look at when they arrive. And Mary is there. And you want to say, really? Don't you remember an angelic visit? Don't you remember Gabriel talking to you? Don't you remember that you were a virgin and you conceived? I mean, I would think that would just say, that would make her say, everything this child of mine does is right. She is with them. Now, James and Judas and Simon and Joses, they in John 7:5, we are told, don't believe in him. And they have this kind of smack of an attitude when you see them speaking to him in John 5:2, which is past this time. So they were not believers here. And his sisters will be with him, but I'm getting ahead of myself. That's 2 weeks from now. All right, I'm just telling you now, his mother, brothers, and sisters, the whole nuclear family, has come down because they said he's out of his senses. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is insane. Do you understand me? Insane. Nobody should ever use that word. That's not politically correct today. People are insane. There are people who don't have sanity, all right? They think he's one of them. They went out to lay hold of him because they were saying he's out of his senses. That is, they went out to take him home. They went out to do the first century Jewish equivalent of committing him. All right? This won't reach anybody. I mean, few of you out there, but like the honeymooners, you know, they'd say, you're going to Bellevue. They're going to take him to Bellevue. All right? You're not in touch with reality. They've come for that reason, to take the Lord Jesus Christ away from his ministry and his ministry fans here. Verse 24. But the Pharisees, now you just have to remember that. And 2 weeks from now they'll arrive and we'll see what happens. But transition. Verse 24, Matthian font. But the Pharisees, 22, Markan font, and the scribes. So these are scribes who are Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem. Wait, 25 miles from Capernaum, from Nazareth to Capernaum, you're going to take him because you think he's insane? Here's 100 miles away. People have come from Jerusalem up here to Galilee, 100 miles to find fault. This is a reconnaissance mission. We're going to find fault with him. And if you're coming to find fault, if you've got that as the basis of what you're doing already, I'll guarantee you, you're going to find fault. If you're negative towards somebody, you're going to color everything they do with that negative tint. So, the scribes, the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, having gone down, were saying, he has Beelzebul. And he is casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Alright, so they see, one thing I want you to note here. You can sit in an ivory tower over here called Sutton Hall. It is like a tower. You could sit in a classroom today in the school of Tyrannus. You could sit in an office or something and question, you know, Jesus really do these miracles? This is the stuff of legend. These are what myths are made up of. Listen, when you actually lived there, they had to admit he does miracles. Now, they didn't admit how he did them. They didn't admit his identity. They didn't admit that he was the person of the Son of God, that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the prophesied Christ, the predicted anointed one. They didn't relate to that. But no one can deny that he's doing miracles. He's doing them left and right all day, every day. It's like a normal part of his ministry. And they've heard about it, and that's why they've come up there. And they know he did miracles, so they're going to assign an evil force behind that miracle. What is Beelzebul? I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I don't like this person. So, what is Beelzebul? First of all, I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1, this is where it comes from. This is where the name hails from. 2 Kings 1, let's read at verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, that's the king at the time, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of, you would say it something like this in Hebrew, go inquire of, I'll try to do it exactly how you'll say it in Hebrew, go inquire of Baal Zebub. Alright? Or Zebub. The god of Ekron. Whether I will recover from this sickness. Ekron was a Philistine city. This city had its own god. City-states, rather than countries, were usually the ruling segments or units of government at the time. They had their own god here. Baal Zebub. Baal, if you just left it there, that's the name of another one of these false gods that's really famous, right? It means master in Hebrew. Well, what's Zebub? That's a fly. Master of the fly. That's the god. That's the god's name. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Verse 4. Now therefore, But the messenger of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you have gone, you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned, he said to them, why have you returned? They said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. All right, that's where you get it. Now, flies. My wife sometimes says, I don't know why did God ever make cockroaches? I don't know. I don't have that answer. I usually, there's something more detestable in my mind than cockroaches. I say, why did the Lord Jesus Christ ever make rats? I have no idea. I do have an idea why he made flies, though, from this passage. Flies, aren't these the most disgusting creatures going? You see animal defecation out on the road somewhere in the summer, and there's flies just on it, just like walking on it. It disgusts me. Garbage that has been festering. You know, you have the garbage, maybe it's outside, the lid was a little cocked, it wasn't exactly on there, and they go there to lay eggs there. Let's have our children be born in this squalor, this mess, this filth. Demons are called unclean spirits all the time, especially in the Gospels that we're looking at here. From God's viewpoint, the demons, fallen angels, are filthy, disgusting, gross, abhorrent, nauseous creatures like flies. So, they took the name of this god and used it as a synonym for Satan, because he is, as they call him here, the ruler of the demons. All right, but Jesus, knowing their reasonings and having summoned them, he was saying to them in analogies, how is Satan able to be casting out Satan? Now note this, he knew their reasonings, but having summoned them. That is, he's in this place. They're in a house now, probably a big house. They're in a house now. You see different, you know, segments of people that are kind of grouping and talking with each other. He knows those high-hatted, long-robed, black-garbed people over there who are, they're all together in their little clique. He asks them, he says, you know, our delegation from Jerusalem, scribes and Pharisees, come on up. Come on to the front. And then people are watching this. Oh, Jesus is going to talk now. He summoned them and asked them this question. How is Satan able to be casting out Satan? You see how Satan is the Lord's synonym for their Beelzebul? Every kingdom, having been divided against itself, is being brought to desolation. So kingdoms get destroyed this way. Countries get destroyed this way. And every city, again, in the days you had city-states, or house, that's like a household, having been divided against itself, won't be made to stand. Kingdom, household, or church, we could add, divided, will not stand. That's why division in a church is so odious to us. It spells, if this thing isn't checked, it spells the dissolution of that church. It spells what, to use Bible language, it destroys churches. Let me take you to somewhere where it will indicate such. In 3:17 of 1 Corinthians. Actually, here it's using the word corrupt. If anyone is corrupting the temple of God, God will cause this one to himself corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. Now, all kinds of misuse of this verse has taken place to talk about if you damage your body, which is the temple of God, then that God will cause you to be corrupting here. God will destroy you because you smoke cigarettes or because you drink or eat things with too much refined sugar or because of caffeine or what. This is nothing to do with this at all, because A is really all we need here, although we got a B. A, when he says, if anyone is corrupting the temple of God, God will cause this one himself to corrupt. The temple of God is holy, which you are. In English, we have one word you that stands for, we use it for plurals and for singulars. This is, in Greek, it's not the case. My English limitation here is trying to translate something that is plural in the original, and my B for this point is context. The context here is this: I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, faction, this contention, this busting up. He's talking about not your body. He will call the human body, if it is regenerate, the person is regenerate who inhabits it, he will call that the temple of God. But that's not what we're talking about here, because of the plural and because of the context. We're talking about the church, which is the temple of God. This is where God lives, corporately and collectively. If that division exists in a church and it is not rectified, it's not dealt with, it's not fixed, it's a matter of time that assembly is going to be corrupted. In other words, it's going to start to rot, it's going to fall apart, and it's going to dissipate. That's why God will destroy or cause that person who causes that division to corrupt, usually from the inside out, so that you can't see outwardly what's going on with that individual. All right? A country like ours. You know that I listen to the news, try to each night. I usually can't because of busyness, but I try to watch national news each night because I'm interested in how God is answering my prayers for the change of other countries that persecute believers on a governmental level. And it's amazing what I'm seeing in the news these days. But in the course of that, I got to watch a lot of news that I don't really care about, and a lot of human interest stories and things like that. One of the things I'm aware of that I wouldn't be aware of unless I did that was this fiscal cliff thing. Really, is it that hard? Yeah, it's that hard. You know why? Because this nation is divided. It must be fixed. I actually think it will get fixed. But it must be fixed or the nation will be destroyed. It's divided. A household is more where you and I live, though. If you have a family and that family is divided and can't get along within itself, it is destined for destruction. Unless the God of redemption sovereignly works in hearts there, or unless the people in that family learn humility and change. So the Lord's point here is, this doesn't make any sense. You're saying, I cast out demons by the power of Satan, who rules those demons. Well, verse 26, and if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided upon himself. He's divided upon himself. Hey, do you want to be destroyed personally? Just keep living in Romans 7 for the rest of your life. We understand that there is a battle. I understand that. I've taught it to you. But do you know that Romans 7 has an end? It ends with, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He's delivered him from the body of this death. And Romans chapter 8, the first half of it, is the answer to how you get delivered from the principle of sin and death, the sin principle in your body dominating you, how you stop living in Romans 7. If you want to live, if you want to spend half of your time in the flesh and half of your time in the spirit, that is, if you want to spend half of your time in Romans 7, half of your time in Romans 8, you're going to be destroyed, friend. It's high time to learn how to activate and access the power of the Holy Spirit and live Romans 8 style, or you're going to be spiritually destroyed. Because what was said about a kingdom and a household, and then we added a church, is now said about Satan being divided upon himself. The double-minded man, literally the double-souled man in James 1, is unstable in all his ways. All his ways are it's instability in everything. It's a comprehensive instability that's getting ready to have a meltdown. How then will his kingdom stand if that were the case with Satan, which it is not? Satan is evil. Satan is wicked, but he's not stupid. And it's stupid to be evil, I understand, and in that sense he is. But what I'm saying is, he is very resourceful and prudent as relates to darkness. He's not going to do this. Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebul am casting out the demons, by whom are your sons casting out? Because of this, they will be your judges. In other words, if you say when this thing happens, it's because of that. Well, you realize this inconsistency? You don't have any problem with it when your sons do it. Indicating that people who believed in Yahweh, they were real Yahwists in the age that we call under law, in that they had real relationship with God. They did have the ability to cast out demons. So we're not saying that demon possession is technically a miracle. It's rather something that's done because of association that one has with the name of the true God. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no other name, even Yahweh, will suffice. You've got to get hyper-specific here. It's the name of Jesus spoken by someone who believes. The sons of Sceva will tell you that that doesn't work to just say His name. It's not a formula. You've got to have a personal relationship with Him in Acts chapter 19. Alright, so because of this, they will be your judges. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God. In other words, if I'm not doing this by means of the independent free exercise of my own deity, but if as a man I am filled with the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to so operate in me, what's that mean? Kenotic protocol. That's the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ temporarily suspending the free exercise of His prerogatives and attributes of deity in the days of His flesh, so that He could live out perfect humanity as the pioneer and prototype of this spiritual life. If I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God came upon you. Or how is one able to enter into the house of the strong and to plunder his vessels, except he first binds the strong one, and then he will plunder his house? Now, if we thought that the destroying the temple of God verse in 1 Corinthians 3:17 was misapplied and misused, that's going to make that look accurate compared to how this verse has been misapplied and misused. I bind you, Satan. I bind you, spirit of nicotine. I bind you, spirit of the cough. I bind you, illness. I bind, you know, I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to accept that. I bind you, spirit of disbelief. Look. Here we are talking about Satan, right? Being bound. But do you see Jesus talking in language like that? Do you see Him even addressing Satan at all? Why would you as a believer want to speak to Satan? Even to say that you bind him? I mean, I want to ask you that. And they compare this with the other verse that if you bind anything on earth, it will have been bound in heaven, and if you loose anything on earth, it will have been loosed in heaven. You notice I never see them loose Satan. This, if you're going to call that binding, like I'm shackling the powers of darkness, then there's also loosing involved there. Do you ever say, I loose you, spirit of uncleanness? You never hear them say that, do you? There's binding and loosing. That talks about church discipline. Here we're talking about, yes, spiritual warfare. But to put those two together and come up with this craziness, this doctrinal insanity of binding spirits that don't even exist, you know, that there's nothing to it in the Scripture. And all he's saying is, it's an analogy, all he's saying is, you've got to be stronger than Satan to push him around. You've got to be a tougher bully than the guy that's picking on people that you want to save. You've got to be stronger than the kid that you stand up for on the playground in order to have it make any impact. And the Lord is saying, God, the Holy Spirit, is stronger than Satan. This is the language of 1 John. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in you is stronger than Satan, the one who is in the world. The one not being with me is against me. And the one not gathering with me is scattering. All right, let's look at another verse here. in a moment. Let's turn to Hebrews and we'll make some application here. First, the one not being with me is against me. On any issue in life, if you think differently than God does, you're against Him. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. So, you've got a certain issue. There's a certain point of contention. And God thinks this way on it. And you think, you know, all over here. You're against God on that issue. Because you don't, you know, God, I don't know what, that's anything that's really divine viewpoint, anything that's Christocentric perspective, for you to say no to Christocentric perspective is to be against the Christ of Christocentricity, right? Now, I'm not saying that necessarily you as a person, that your personhood, like you are anti-Christ rather than Christ-ward, you may be honestly deluded. You may not realize what divine viewpoint is on that issue. But we want to, if we are spiritual, line up with God's thinking on everything. And the way we know God's thinking is, you have the Scripture, which is God's thinking, but then when you have Christ as the lens through which to interpret and understand that Scripture, a Christocentric perspective of the Scripture is divine viewpoint. We don't want to be against Him, even on a secondary or tertiary issue. And the one not gathering with me is scattering. How do you gather with the Lord? Well, first, what we're talking about here is something mental, right? If you're not with Him, you're against Him. Like, what's it mean to be with Him? It means to be thinking with Him. It means to be reasoning the way He does. It means to be loyal to truth. It means to be a disciple. Real disciples continue in His Word. They continue in it. Meaning two things. They keep what they've gotten. They don't let go of that. And they learn new things. They keep going. So they continue in what they have received and they keep going in their growth with the Lord. This word gathering will translate the same way in Hebrews 10:25. How do you actually do that? How do you do it today? Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, just as the custom of some. Just as the custom of some. This is in the first century. This is written before 70 AD. I thought the New Testament church was like the model and the standard. I mean, everybody was so holy. There was just a zeal. There was a commitment that was just to the sky. No. There were people in the first century in churches. I mean, all I got to say is Corinth. All right? Just because you lived in the first century didn't mean that everything was perfect. It is the custom of some to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Watch the end of the verse. Why do you gather? And by as much more, but encouraging each other, and by as much more as you are seeing the day nearing. What are you doing more? Now, listen to me. Don't tune me out here because you think you know what this means. What are you doing more as you see the day approaching? It's not gathering. It's encouraging. See? Not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together just as the custom of some, but encouraging each other and by as much more as you're seeing the day nearing. The writer simply assumes that the principal venue of that encouraging one another is the local assembly. That's the point here. Not like we've been meeting for four times a week.
well, this is another year and it's closer. We need to be, you know, ramping that up to 5 times a week because the day is getting closer. The closer we get, the more we're supposed to gather. No, the closer we get, the more you're supposed to encourage one another. The more you're supposed to be thinking about each other like, how can I build them up? What can I do to maybe in words or in actions meet the need of somebody and not some hokey idea of felt needs? I don't care what you think your needs are. I care about what your needs really are. What God says in Christocentric perspective is really a need. When you pare that down, you think, you know, I'm going to say here too. You think I'm going to say food and covering. That's not what I'm going to say. When you pare that down to its lowest common denominator, that's one thing. The Lord said literally, one thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part. That is, she sat at the feet of Jesus Christ and listened to His Word. That's the lens on the Scripture. Alright? I have one need to Christocentrically understand and take in the Word of God. And that's what we do in local assembly as well. But this word forsake in Greek is en katalipo. I don't have time to develop this, but en katalipo. Let's bust that up very quickly. En is in. Kata is down. And lipo is to leave. It's literally not letting the assembly down in their needs. Like when people say, you let me down. Yeah. You left me, lipo, kata, down, and in this dark planet in the evil day. So here's a news flash. Coming to assembly isn't just about you. What if you went to a local assembly and, let's say, I hope you all think I'm a quality teacher. Let's say I die. And you guys make really bad decisions. Somebody else comes in here, and it's like, well, you know what? It's not very good teaching. You know what? As important as teaching is, and I'm the last person that's going to diminish the value and importance of teaching, what if you stayed, got whatever you could out of that doctrine, because you're not there just for you to get fed. You're there to, in the natural course of fellowship, as you are engaging in people's lives because you really love and have affection for each other, you realize needs that people have, and you're there to love them in deed and truth, rather than abandoning them when they need you, which is what this word means. En katalipo. You forsook them. They need you. Oh, they don't need me. Let's not talk in terms of false humility. We need you. If you're the feet, the head, it's way above any of us. Can't say to the feet, the lowest member in this assembly, I have no need of you. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, can't say, I have no need of the most stumbling, weak, and horribly performing believer, I certainly can't say, I have no need of you. And you can't say that you don't have need of the feet. Okay, let's hasten. The one not gathering with me is scattering. Have you ever noticed that when people do forsake the assembling of themselves together, the justifications, the rationalizations, and the excuses that they've convinced themselves or are in the process of trying to convince themselves of that's right, get passed on to other people who don't filter those thoughts out so well, and they end up scattering other people, not just personally withdrawing. But they start giving their reasonings, right? As to, you know, we really don't have to be there on, you know, what really. I gather together with people all the time. I gather with Christians all the time. I have a small group of friends that gets together every Thursday night and plays pinochle, and they're all Christians. Well, the definite article here, in front of the word gathering, means not just getting together with believers. It's the gathering, all right? Okay, don't gather, you scatter. Because of this, I'm saying to you, every sin and defamation will be forgiven to men, but the defamation of the Spirit will not be forgiven to men. I think I'll stop right there. Maybe we'll read a little more, but I'll stop right there. And whoever may speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven to him, either in the present age or in the one about to come. Now, commenting on Matthew, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said something like, Mark is terrible in his words. Terrible in the old sense, like the way they used it when Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote. Awful is the word they used. Is awfully sharp here. Look how Mark puts it. But is guilty to everlasting judgment. Now that is true, and I've seen this week and in studying this some of the most inventive and creative machinations as to how to get out of that statement. We're not going to get out of that statement. We're going to let that statement stand just as it is, and it was because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So from 31, verse 31 to 37, 2 weeks from now. So even the relatives coming may have to wait for 3 weeks from now, but we'll deal with this, Lord willing, next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.